Dale Sharon for music this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, where we will finish up our study of the church of Sardis. Now, last week, we studied the Lord's commands to the church of Sardis, in which he called them to awake from their spiritual deadness and to awake to a vibrant life in the service of the Lord. And we saw that where there is spiritual slumber and laziness, God calls us to watchfulness. And where there are only faint echoes of spiritual life inside us, Christ calls us to strengthen what little remains and to labor wholeheartedly so that Christ can reanimate us. He can bring new life and healing and restoration to what has been lost. Where the church has forgotten the very power of Christ to call them out of darkness and into life, observed in their own testimonies and conversion, Christ calls us to remember how we have received and heard the gospel by remembering the power of Christ to save. We can be assured of and believe in the power of Christ to revive. By commanding the church to hold fast, the Lord warned that Satan was ready and eager to take every inch of ground that we are willing to yield him. You know, an unresisted devil is not going to flee. And finally, the Lord commanded repentance from his church. Repentance, we remember, is requisite for every other command that God has given his church in these pages. We cannot be watchful. We cannot strengthen what remains. We cannot adequately remember our conversion and apply those principles of faith and trust in the Lord and reliance upon him. And we cannot hold fast unless we have repented and turned away from our sins. So today we're going to note the final words of warning given to the church of Sardis, but conclude with a look at the promises to the overcomers. Begin with a few thoughts regarding the judgments of Christ, but let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask again for your word this morning to be clear in our hearts and minds. Give us understanding. Help us to apply it properly and to take from it what you desire us to learn and to know. Lord, give me the right words to say and the way to say it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. Just reading from the beginning. It says, "Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." There's two important principles to learn from this statement, this warning of Jesus to his church about his coming upon them as a thief in the night. First, we learn that the judgment of the Lord is conditioned upon their watchfulness. Well, what is watchfulness? We've already talked about it, but watchfulness in Scripture is the obedient and diligent labor of the Lord's church. Obedient and diligent labor of the Lord's church. There's many passages in the New Testament that speak about watchfulness. But one simple example is Paul's exhortation to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." And clearly in the context, he's writing to a young pastor, someone that has been trained and put into the ministry to serve God. And I believe specifically he's ministering in, I can't remember what town he's in now. Someone help me out. he's a pastor. He's preaching the word. He's training and teaching. And as he is doing this ministry, Paul tells him to watch in all things. In other words, to be obedient and diligent in whatever he is doing. Another passage tells us, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might." And so he is telling Timothy, do what you're doing for the Lord diligently and obediently. And that might involve enduring afflictions. You're going to have to suffer through some things, but you need to endure those afflictions and do the work of an evangelist. There is a need for the gospel to be presented, to be shared, to be distributed. And that is an important part of not just a pastor's life, but the whole church's life. That is part of our duty, our calling, is to be ambassadors for Christ. So do the work of an evangelist. It's not just some ministry that a few people are called to go evangelize and to have big football stadiums filled with people like Billy Graham. No, it's every believer's responsibility. And then he says, make full proof of your ministry. In other words, don't hold back. Don't hold back. That's watchfulness. Watchfulness as a believer. Not watching or sleeping is, as it's described, is naturally descriptive of disobedient and negligent behavior in the Lord's church. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6, it describes the contrast between believers who are looking for and acting in anticipation of the Lord's return and those who seem to have forgotten the Lord's promises and have simply decided to live for themselves. So that passage again, 1 Thessalonians 5:6, says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Let's not sleep as others. Watch and be sober. Now, in our passage, we see that the Lord Jesus is aware of the actions, both good and bad, of his church. He knows who's watching and who's waiting. And he knows who's sleeping and who's inattentive. You might liken it to a parent who gives his children a chore to do outside. We used to do this and probably still do so occasionally. But you send the kids outside with a job to do, and you already know kind of what they're going to do. And so from the window, you kind of keep an eye on them, and you can see what's going on. You can tell if they're working hard. You can tell if they're playing or goofing off. You can tell if they're only kind of half-heartedly doing something. You can even tell if they're fighting amongst themselves. Parents who know their children can kind of observe from the window and see what's going on. And the children, on the other hand, are always surprised when mom and dad come out and how did you know? How did you know what was happening? Well, because we could see you. We watched. And so that's the Lord. He's looking. He is observing his church. He knows his church. He knows what we're doing. He knows when we're not watching. He knows when we're slacking off. And the Lord knows our labor perfectly. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. He's watching us. He knows what we are doing. And he is going to judge our hearts and our works, every one of us, with perfect justice and truth. In fact, Romans 2, verse 2 says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. God's judgment is according to truth. And if we do not watch, we're not obedient and attentive to the Lord's commands and will for our lives, we're going to face discipline. That's just the way it is. We're not going to get away with it. And so we are encouraged and challenged to watch. And so the second principle we learn from this statement in verse 3 is that the Lord's judgment is unexpected in its coming. Christ says, I will come on thee as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon. Fort Knox was constructed in, or maybe not constructed, but it was opened up and used in 1937 as a repository of gold bullion. And it was established in such a way as to make its security and its defenses nearly impregnable. The actual vault is located within a highly secure military base. And so any attempt to breach that perimeter, that military base's perimeter, will immediately result in thousands of soldiers storming out to guard the base, and military equipment put on full alert. The actual vault is encased in hundreds of tons of granite, steel, and concrete. And the door itself, the vault's door, is more than 20 tons in weight and is designed to withstand heavy blasts of explosions and all kinds of things. And finally, that vault is kept in extreme isolation. Nobody is allowed to visit. The last time in modern history the vault was ever opened and visited was in 1974. Extreme security has taken place. That is the definition of watchfulness. And so far, the watchfulness at Fort Knox is so great that the only attempted robberies have been in movies. No one's even dared to try because they know it's just not going to work. They're not going to gain a foothold there. And if such measures are taken to protect an earthly treasure, how much more watchful should we be over heavenly treasures of far greater value? Jesus told us to, you know, not labor for the meat that perishes. He told us to not set our heart on things below, but the things above. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The church is the bride of Christ. To redeem the church, the Lord gave his life on the cross. She's called his purchased possession. Nothing else in all creation carries the same value to the Lord. He didn't die on a cross to save the planet. He didn't die on the cross to redeem animals or even angels. But he shed his blood on the cross and took upon himself the form of a servant to die for the church. Acts 20, verse 28 commands the elders of churches to guard the Lord's church because he has purchased it with his own blood. Guard the church. Shepherd the church. He has purchased it with his own blood. And so building upon that truth, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7 describes how the salvation of the Lord, the gospel, is God's treasure and worth safekeeping and displaying for the glory of God. It says this, 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." That's why we're watching. That's why we are keeping our hearts, guarding our hearts with all diligence. That's why we are looking for the Savior. Because we are his treasure. We are his prized possession, purchased at the cost of his blood on the cross. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." But if the guardians of the Lord's priceless treasure are asleep and ineffective, God's not going to stand idly by. He's going to act swiftly, and his discipline will be such that it will shock many by its suddenness and by its severity. Do you think our president would stand by if the garrison at Fort Knox suddenly decided to abandon their post and leave the gates open? Of course not. He would immediately order soldiers to get there and to guard that base and that prized possession. We are to be watching and guarding and serving the Lord with all diligence. Now, as we come to verse 4, we are told of a few in Sardis who had not fallen asleep. And the Lord describes them as worthy. He says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." What a wonderful honor for the servants of the Lord to strive for, to be called worthy, to be allowed to walk beside the Lord, dressed in these robes of righteousness. Even better, it's not an honor with limited availability, okay? It's not like some, you know, limited edition product that you, if you're fast enough and if you pay enough money and if you do enough right things, you can be one of the few that get to do this. No, this is a privilege, this is an honor that every single Christian can achieve. Just have to love the Lord and live for the Lord. Anyone who loves the Lord with all their heart, their soul, their mind can receive this honor, this blessing, this privilege. Let's note a few things from this verse. First, even though anyone can receive this honor, it does seem that few actually do. has a few names in Sardis to not defile their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There was a whole church there, a whole congregation of Christians. And yet, in that whole congregation, he says, only a few have not defiled their garments. Now, this doesn't mean that the Lord's expectations were lowered for those few, or that their spiritual journey was somehow easier than the average Christian. It's actually quite the opposite. In Luke 12:48, Jesus says, "To whom much has been given, much will be required." The more you know of God, the more you're accountable for. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So for those who want to watch and to live for the Lord, they're going to face not only the challenges of persecution and trial and tribulation, but they're also going to be held accountable for the great knowledge of the Lord and His Word that they possess. And these few in Sardis who had not defiled their garments, they're like the 7,000 of Elijah's day who refused to bow down and kneel to the image of Baal. Remember, Elijah was complaining to the Lord and saying, "I'm all alone in this. There's nobody here with me." And God had to assure him and say, "No, there are." You know, even though the vast majority of the Israelites have compromised, they've turned away from God and they've kind of subjugated themselves to these false gods of Baal, there's still 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee or kissed the idol. There's a few. Or how about Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I'm sure there were plenty of righteous men, as in the sense of redeemed men who were taken into captivity to Babylon. And yet these four were the few who refused to compromise. These were the four that refused to bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar to save themselves. They were the few that refused to obey the king's order to continue to pray and to worship God. Uncompromising. They were cast into the fiery furnace. They were thrown into the den of lions because of their faithfulness to God. Faithfulness does not mean you have an easier time. It often means the opposite. But for those believers who consistently love the Lord, live to the Lord, and labor for the Lord, this honor, this privilege is theirs. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You and I can be among those few. We can be. Live for the Lord. Love Him. Endure afflictions. Now, the second thing in this passage, the use of garments to represent our state of acceptability to the Lord is consistent throughout the Scriptures. In Ecclesiastes 9:8, the passage shared with the children this morning, the writer states in reference to the acceptability of our works to God, he says, "Let thy garments be always white." And that suggests purposefully choosing to act in a manner that pleases God.
let your garments be always white.
Has nothing to do with going to the laundromat as often as you can. Choosing actions and thinking in ways that please God. However, Isaiah 64, verse 6 adds a little complexity to that thought. It's not as simple as we might think. Acts 64, 6 says that our own feeble attempts to justify God or justify ourselves before God are not going to succeed. He says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So what this tells us is that those who have not defiled their garments are those who are not trusting in themselves. They're not trusting in their own standard of righteousness. They're not just trying to make their way in their own strength. Rather, those who have not defiled their garments are those who are walking by faith. They're walking by faith and not by sight. They are those whose life and whose activities are led by the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Doesn't mean they never sin, even grievously. But when they do, they quickly confess and they forsake that sin. They know that the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed them from its power. Those are they who have not defiled their garments. And so finally, the Lord called those servants worthy. For they are worthy, he says. You know, there's only one who is worthy through his own merits. Jesus Christ is worthy. He is the spotless, the sinless, the worthy Lamb of God. He who believes in Jesus is counted worthy because he receives the worthiness of Christ. So it seems that this title of worthy is used to describe those who strive to live in a manner pleasing to their Savior. Something we're told to do in the Word, including Colossians 1, verse 1. He says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. To the Christians in Sardis, the Lord is challenging them to be among that number. Guys, you failed. But you can still walk worthy of the Lord. You can still have your garments cleansed. You can still walk with me in white. You can be called worthy. Strengthen what remains. You know, repent of the sins that you've committed. Hold fast. Be watchful. Remember your conversion, the power of God in your life. Those are the things Christ calls for us. So saying, he continues in verses 5 and 6 to describe the reward for overcomers. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. As we've been mentioning, a reward for overcoming, or being called worthy, is to be clothed in white garments. Now, white garments actually appear throughout the book of Revelation. It's repeated several times, and it always seems to refer to righteousness. But just as there are different crowns to be won, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, all these different crowns that the scripture speaks about, so there seems to be different garments to be received. And from what I can tell, all believers are going to be clothed in white. That's not a question. But there seems to be certain garments that are especially used to symbolize faithfulness in light, or in life. We can strive to receive those rewards. We can strive to gain those privileges. Now, the next words in the passage have confused many, but it's this description of a name written in the book of life. To be precise, the text says that the overcomer will not, he says, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Now, in the scripture, having your name in the book of life is synonymous with salvation. Everywhere we find it, if your name is written in the book of life, you are saved, you are redeemed. It contains the names of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, from Old Testament to New Testament. We see this term first in the Pentateuch, but one example is in Psalm 69, verse 28. He says, talking about the wicked here, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. So the book of the living is a book of those alive on the earth, essentially. And they'll die and their names will be crossed out of that book and not be written with the righteous in another book, which is, we believe, the book of life. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, and verse 1. It tells us, and at that time shall Michael stand up, and the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even at the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. So this book, this record of the righteous, means if your name's in there, you're saved. In the New Testament, we see in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's what we should rejoice in. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Philippians 4, verse 3. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. And finally, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. It says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the saints, or to the spirits of just men made perfect. So everywhere we see this book of life, it is a record of those who have been saved. And all of Scripture makes it clear, we cannot lose our salvation. Salvation is a gift of God. The Bible tells us that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He saves us. He
promised us eternal life.
We've been purchased. He's not going to return the product, okay? He doesn't have a faulty product. There's no warranty there, okay? He purchased us. We belong to him. He might have to discipline us. He might have to remove us from this world early in discipline and judgment, but he will not forsake us. I will never leave thee nor forsake us, he says. So what is this all about? What is he talking about? A reward that I'm not going to blot your name out of the book of life? Well, we've talked about this previously, I believe in chapter 1. But there's a literary term used here, and that term is litotes, L-I-T-O-T-E-S. And litotes is a construction of speech where you use, instead of stating something directly, you deny its opposite. And so in English, for example, when I ask you, how are you doing? You might respond, not bad. And what you're meaning is, I'm doing great. At least most of the time. But we deny the opposite of something in order to emphasize what we're actually saying. And so the Lord is actually emphasizing the fact that their names are written down. Look what he says carefully. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but, that's important, that but connects the previous words to what follows. But I'm going to confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So the reward is not the recording of the name, but it seems to be the reward is the honorable recognition of the name in heaven. I'm going to confess your name before the Father and before the angels. So what exactly this confession of their names in heaven looks like? I don't know. Hebrews chapter 11 has sometimes been referred to as the hall of faith because so many Old Testament saints are praised and lifted up as examples of great faith. Maybe it's something like that. I don't know. Maybe there's a hall of faith in heaven that God is going to say, these people were faithful to me. These people lived for me. These people died for me. Maybe it's something like that. I don't know. But one thing is certain. The praise and the recognition is not going to be for men. Notice that? He doesn't say you're going to be praised before all the people in heaven. No. You're going to be recognized before the Father. That's the reward we're looking for. For the Father to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what we're looking for. To please him. Not other men. And I believe that confession is going to be part of what's described in Jude verse 24. Where it says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jesus Christ is going to get the credit. He's the one who is going to present us. This is my finished work, he's going to say. I purchased so-and-so. They lived in my strength. They lived in my power, in my spirit. And we're going to glorify Jesus Christ with our life. It's going to be his name, ultimately, that is recognized. So ultimately, this reward is about the faithful sharing in the glory of Christ as their works were really his works. That's what it's about. Their works are his works. Every work that we do in the power of the Holy Spirit is a work of Christ. So live for him. Let Christ empower us. Let his Spirit lead us and guide us. Be watchful. And someday, if we're faithful, we can walk in white. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Lord, thank you that you desire each and every one of us to be with you in heaven. That you clothe us in your righteousness and in your glory. Help us to reflect that glory back to you by doing works that are pleasing to you, that spread your fame, your name to the ends of the earth. Lord, help us to not be caught up in the sinful ways of the world, to be distracted by our own desires or pleasures that may not always be sinful, but are just not profitable, Lord. Help us to honor you, to glorify you. And Lord, we cannot wait to see you. We pray this now in Jesus' name.